Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Holy God, Word made flesh, let us come to this word open to being surprised. Silence our agendas. Banish our assumptions. Cast out our casual detachment. Confound our expectations. Clear the cobwebs from our ears. Penetrate the corners of our hearts with this word. We know that you can. We pray that you will, and we wait with great anticipation. Amen. My family and I try to take a couple of vacations a year. I'm told this is normal, right? I'm told that for 2 weeks out of the year, I'm supposed to unplug from work, from household chores, from the stressors of life, from screens, and notifications, emails, and instead relax and enjoy a new place, a slower pace, and then hopefully gain a fresh perspective, right? Change of place plus change of pace equals change of perspective, right? If this is what your family vacations look like, you need to teach me your ways. You need to teach me how to do this. I will be your grasshopper if you will be my Mr. Miyagi. I will sit at your feet if you will be my family vacation rabbi. For me, change of place plus change of pace equals change in my mental health. That's my problem. Working on it, right? It wasn't always this way, though, right? When my brother Luke and I were kids, I remember we'd be going to the beach or the lake or something like this, and we'd be like in the car and be like, As soon as we get there, man, I'm just going to jump off the tallest rocks, and then I'll, like, swim to the other beach, you know, the one that is, like, dangerous, and then I'm going to go skimboarding, and then I'm going to go boogie boarding, and then I'm just going to, you know, probably catch, like, a dolphin and ride it, right? Like, we'd spend the whole drive down there to the beach just progressively getting more and more unrealistic about our expectations of this family vacation, so that by the time we got down there, we were just, like, completely jacked up, right? And so by the time my mom, you know, she parks the van, and we're literally trying to break out of it like it's on fire, right? Ripping off our seat belts, and then like 2 steps out of the car, my mom's voice comes down from the driver's seat like Moses from the mountaintop. I know you're not about to run off without unpacking this car. And so from that point on, it's, you know, Charlie Brown, right? So unpack the car, unpack your bags, put on your sunscreen, have you eaten something, pack your beach bag, right? I just unpacked a bag and now I have to pack a new bag. Save your spot at the beach, you know, wait for the sunscreen to dry now. Put on the sunscreen, wait for it to dry. Don't go too deep, watch out for riptides. Don't jump off the rocks. No, don't disturb the wildlife. Leave the wildlife alone, right? It's like a reading of Leviticus, family vacation edition, right? And so I realize that this is me now, right? I'm a real-life progressive commercial, right? I have become like my parents. I need Dr. Rick to, you know, train me. It's not because I hate fun, though, right? It's because I really just don't want anyone to die, right? Like, no drowning on vacation, right? Change of pace plus change of pace equals a change in the number of things that can kill you, all right? Which means there's going to be a change in the rules. In his first sermon in the Matthew series, Hayden introduced us to the idea that when you step into a new country, you're expected to follow the new country's rules, right? And that's because the new country that you're in is a place with a different history, a different culture, a different government, different things that can kill you, right? Different values. No nation is more familiar with this concept than the people of Israel. In the moment of their greatest redemption, the greatest liberation, right? Their exodus from the tyranny of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. Bet you they felt like kids on their way to the beach, right? Massive expectations, huge plans for freedom and success. Very little awareness of how much danger they were in, both from themselves and from their surroundings. It's at this point in the story that we get this book, the third book in the Bible called Leviticus. The Old Testament book of Leviticus is there to teach the people of Israel that they are not a new nation, free to appoint their own king, write their own laws, and determine their own future, but they are a redeemed people who already have a king, King Yahweh. King Yahweh. The one, the only creator God, and he has determined to dwell among them as their king so that they will flourish and live and be this beacon of truth and hope to the rest of the world. The book of Leviticus just demonstrates to the people of Israel how life is to be lived in the presence of a holy God. And spoiler alert, that life is not easy. It's full of rules. But all of these rules are geared toward one goal. And it's the same goal as the vacation rules, right? That people would not die. Because that's what all good parents and God have in common, right? Yes, we want our kids to make memories and enjoy life and experience beautiful things. But at the end of the day, none of that means anything if we don't get to wrap them up in a big hug and take them home when it's all over, right? If you've been following along in our series so far, you've noticed Matthew's preoccupation with the Old Testament. In Matthew 1, we talked a lot about Genesis, this new creation, this new beginning that Matthew seems to be creating. In Matthew 2, we talked a lot about Exodus. And now in Matthew 3, I spent a minute talking about Leviticus. And that's because I think Matthew 3 asks and answers a lot of the same questions as the book of Leviticus. If the kingdom of heaven truly is as near as the prophets tell us, then how do we live in the presence of this holy king? How will God deal with the fact that we are not holy, but actually quite the opposite. What happens when I fail to live by God's holy commands? What if I am unclean? What if I am impure? What if I am unholy? What does the kingdom of heaven being near mean for a sinner like me? And these will be some of the questions that we ask ourselves today, but the main question I want us all to ask ourselves this morning is this: how should the arrival of the king and his kingdom change the way you live your life? How should it reorder your priorities? How should it train your thoughts, tame your tongue, shape your relationships? If the kingdom of heaven is as near as John the Baptizer says it is, how is its presence, how is Jesus' presence changing your life? And these were the type of questions John was asking his audience in Matthew 3. And his answer is still as applicable today as it was then. Confess, repent, and expect God. In verses 1 through 6, John teaches us something of the essence of what it means to be prepared for the arrival of the kingdom. If we believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is this Emmanuel, God with us, and that with him has come this unrivaled kingly authority to rule over the world, then our first inclination when we hear this news is, am I ready? Am I ready? John's ministry in first century Judea is to people who are asking this very same question. The first thing we should notice in this passage is that the story has just fast-forwarded a few decades, right? Jesus is all grown up. Joseph has died. This guy named John has just burst onto the scene without any explanation whatsoever. Just like the prophet Elijah, he comes into the story out of nowhere, and this is completely intentional. Considering Matthew's obsession with fulfillment, what we're looking at in John is a carefully crafted story about the sudden rise of a popular prophet ministering to people in the wilderness. He is proclaiming a message of repentance while wearing rugged clothing and living off the wild produce of the land. He's a societal outcast, a rabble-rouser who's routinely upsetting the religious and civic authorities. His preaching and his baptisms are drawing people from all over Israel, from Judea all the way up to Galilee. And so Matthew is painting this picture for us, and he's putting on display for us the fact that John is the fulfillment of the prophet Elijah. And even more than that, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. John is the message of the Old Testament concentrated and culminated in the last prophet. He is doing what all the prophets before him have done, proclaiming that God is coming to dwell with his people. John was just the first one to see it happen. It's also important to note where all this takes place, right? It's in the wilderness. In the wilderness. This is where Leviticus takes place too. Now, the wilderness is a theme we see throughout the Bible. It's always a place of testing. It's a place of trial. It's also a place of new beginnings. It's the place where Israel became a nation. It's where they experienced the presence of God in a cloud of smoke and fire. It's where God told them what it would be like to live in the presence of a holy God, to live and exist as a holy nation. And not only this, but throughout the prophets, the blossoming of the wilderness, the transformation of the wilderness from barren wasteland to flourishing paradise is always a sign that God has come and restoration is on its way. Restoration is on its way. So by including these details, Matthew wants us to understand that even John is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the true and better Elijah who comes to us out of the wilderness to proclaim that the Lord is coming and restoration is on its way. He is the very one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Now, as people who may be familiar with this story, we rightly assume that what is about to be said is about Jesus, the Messiah. But in that assumption, we miss the gravity of what Matthew is saying about Jesus. We miss the depth of the point that Matthew is trying to make. Sometimes, knowing how the story plays out, knowing the end of the story, keeps you from seeing what the author is trying to do in the text itself, in the presence of the in the present time of the narrative. So if we were far more familiar with Isaiah, imagine that you're far more familiar with Isaiah than you are with the Gospel of Matthew. This is how Matthew's original audience would have heard Matthew. We would know exactly what Matthew is trying to say. And here's why. This quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is not about the Messiah. It's not about the Messiah at all. It's about God. It's about God. God's way is the one being prepared in the wilderness. God's highway is being leveled out in the desert. And it's God's glory that will be witnessed by the world. John is not interested in preparing the way for another prophet, priest, or king. He is there to prepare the way for God. He is on the lookout for God to come and dwell with his people. Nothing less. That's not what he's saying. But he knows that God's people are woefully unprepared for this. In Isaiah's prophecy, it was the landscape of Israel that needed to be prepared for God's arrival. But for John, it was the landscape of Israel's hearts that needed preparation. This is why his message is repent, because the kingdom has come near. This is not a new message. It's the same message. It's the same old message as the Old Testament prophets. There's nothing new here. It's a plea for Israel to return to their true allegiance, their true king, to King Yahweh. However, unlike the Old Testament prophets who warned of the kingdom of God coming in the future, this prophet here says the kingdom of heaven has come near. As in, it's here. Like, right now. There's a sense of immediacy, of urgency in John's voice that is not present in the prophets before him. And this must be what makes him so attractive, because scores of people come out from all around to listen to him, to hear his message. Josephus tells us that he draws so many people that the local authorities begin to get concerned of this popular uprising. John the Baptist is a larger character in extra-biblical history, in the writings of Josephus, than Jesus is. Very concerned about John the Baptist. So and then the strangest thing happens. And this is truly a strange thing. People are convinced of his message. They confess their sins to him. And he immerses them in the waters of the Jordan River like some kind of prophet-priest combination. No one would have been prepared for this. Jews did not baptize Jews. This was not something normal. This was not some accepted religious ritual with a different spin, a different take. This would imply that one's innate Jewishness was not enough. That somehow God's chosen people needed further cleansing. You see how this may have been dangerous? By being baptized, you were not only confessing something about yourself, you were confessing about something about being Jewish. You were confessing that there was something lacking, something missing from contemporary Jewish religion and society. It was something that the religious elites, the top of the tops, had missed out on, but a wild prophet in the desert had somehow discovered. By signing up for John's baptism, you were in effect declaring that you were a part of the true Israel, the true people of God, the holy remnant that the prophets of old had written about centuries before. And this is John's intention. This is absolutely purposeful. John's intentions are to prepare God's true people for the coming of the Lord. And this preparation starts with confession. The people in the crowd at the bank of the Jordan River, you, me, No one accepts that the kingdom of heaven has come near without first admitting to yourself that something is wrong. Something is wrong with you. You have to come to this realization that you're broken and that you'll continue to be broken unless someone else fixes you. And you can't fix yourself. And because everyone else is broken too, there's no one else that can fix you. In order to see this message of the arrival of the King, of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, as something that's good and true, you have to admit that you're not. That you're not. That it's actually your sin. It's actually your rebellion. It's actually the evil inside you, inside your heart and your mind that separates you from God. That's step one. Step two is to repent. To return your allegiance to God. And so you read, you listen, you learn what God says to you in His Word, and you obey what it says. You cultivate in yourself a hunger and a desire just to do the right thing, to do the loving thing, to be self-sacrificial. You join a community of people that long to do the same thing. You learn a new way of life that values others over the self and puts the community first instead of the individual. And that trusts in the power of God over the powers of the world. Just like John's audience, we need confession and repentance in our lives. It's one of the reasons why we do this every week, right? So we can gather together. We create these familial relationships that make us confident enough in our love for each other that we can actually say out loud the darkest parts of our lives and not fear condemnation. We are meant to confess to each other so we can live lives of repentance. However, we cannot mistake confession and repentance for the gospel. John's message of repentance is a preparation for the real thing. It's not the thing. Preparation is not salvation. Confession and repentance are meant to condition our hearts, to prepare our hearts, to be in a place to receive something greater, something supernatural, something that can only be given by God Himself. Now, before John gets to exactly what that something is, he's interrupted. It's interrupted by this coalition of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they are rightfully concerned that this baptism, this movement, is undermining their credibility. So they come to see what it's all about, to survey, right, spy out what's going on with John the Baptizer. John knows exactly why they've come. He knows that they're unprepared to accept his message of confession and repentance. So instead, he delivers a message of judgment. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. These Jewish elites are the prototypes of the type of people who are unprepared for the arrival of the king. They're those that don't believe that they have any need for confession or repentance. They have a false security when it comes to their relationship with God, because it rests not in how they live or what they believe, but in what nation and family they were born into. For these religious elites and those who follow them, the coming of the kingdom of heaven has a different consequence. They're pictured as snakes who are slithering away to try to escape a spreading wildfire. And there's trees that are about to be cut down from the roots so that they'll never grow back. John is effectively saying that they are no better off than the pagan nations they despise, and that their time is running out. On the other hand, those who are prepared for the kingdom of heaven, for the arrival of the king, are those who are living lives of repentance. And the tangible effects of that repentance are being experienced, really experienced, in real time, in real ways, by those around them, those that they love, those in their communities. And that's what John calls fruit. Things like generosity and kindness and wisdom and love, all these ways that God has commanded his people to live, have positive consequences that cause life to flourish. When God judges, it is this fruit that he looks for. He looks at how one responds to his word, not one's heritage. Those who are found to be fruitless, to be heartless, to sow seeds of strife instead of peace, these are the ones who will not escape the judgment. And this is regardless of whether or not you are born a Jew or a Gentile. John makes this clear in verse 10. God doesn't need Abraham's DNA to raise up children for Abraham. Those who share Abraham's faith are more like his children than those who share his bloodline. And this is why God calls him in Genesis 17, the father of many nations. In the kingdom of heaven, it will be a person's faithfulness that will qualify them for citizenship, not their birthright. Not their birthright. And so what we've witnessed in verses 1 through 10 so far is a purification of sorts, of God's people. It's similar to what we see in the Old Testament, right? We see this pattern where God raises up a prophet to proclaim that his kingdom is coming, that his will be done, and then we see the true people of God, the true children of Abraham, the holy remnant, respond. We see them respond with contrition and confession and repentance and sacrifice and purification. While the majority continue to put faith in their pagan kings and their broken systems and their empty rituals, and then those folks are judged. This is the first purification of God's people. It is a separation of the fruitful from the fruitless, the sheep from the goats, the faithful from the faithless. And I say the first purification happens in verses 1 through 10 because I think John has a second one in mind in verses 11 through 12. In verse 11, John makes a clear turn in who he's talking to. A clear turn in his attention away from the religious elites and back toward those he was speaking to before, those who were there to be baptized. He goes on to clarify, repentance is necessary. This baptism that signifies a commitment to repentance is a good and necessary thing. Returning their allegiance back to God and living lives that display the fruit of repentance is what demonstrates that one really is a child of Abraham. It reveals a person's heart is prepared for the kingdom of heaven to arrive. But a baptism of repentance can't save you. Not fully. Not finally. A baptism of repentance, or in our context, confessing to each other and holding each other accountable, can't fully deal with the presence of the sin, the evil, that still infects our hearts. It's woven into the fabric of our psyche. It's ingrained into us by our upbringing. It's inflamed by our desires. It's fed by our enemy. It's a stain we can't get out. It's a filth that never washes off. It's a sickness that can't be cured. This baptism of repentance is just meant to prepare you for what's coming, John says. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who's coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not even worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He says there's someone stronger, far more superior than me that's coming. And his baptism is what you really need. His baptism is what I'm preparing you for. A baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, again, if you're one of Matthew's original readers, who's far more familiar with the Old Testament than the Gospel of Matthew, you're thinking, okay, that's God. God is the only one who comes after the voice shouting in the wilderness in Isaiah 40, and God is the only one who pours out the Holy Spirit on his people, right? There's no one else that does that. And so if you're reading or you're listening to Matthew for the first time, Matthew is telling you that God is about to arrive on the scene. And this tracks, right? John is the greatest of the prophets, but his mission is weak in comparison to the one that's more powerful, the more powerful one that the more powerful one is about to embark on. John is the greatest of the prophets, but he is lower than a slave in comparison with the worthy one who is to come. John's baptism is a preparatory baptism. It prepares the heart for confession. It whets the appetite for repentance. It creates a desire and a thirst for righteousness, but it does not have the power to produce the fruit that the Lord requires. While John's baptism is an outward sign, the baptism of the Holy Spirit will work in inward reality. And only God can do this. Only God knows your every thought, your every word, and every deed. Only God knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever been through, everything you've ever regretted. Only God's Spirit can come alongside your soul and renew and empower and revive you. We need this kind of inward spiritual baptism, this regeneration, this new birth, in order to experience any of the benefits of confession and repentance. Until we do, all our confession will be rooted in shame, and all our repentance will be rooted in self-justification, neither of which will do you any lick of good. All our efforts will be frustrated until they are made through the spiritual revitalization that is found in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit isn't all that is involved in this better baptism, is it? What do we do with and fire? That was my big question this week. What do we do with and fire, right? Now, it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean? John clarifies. His winnowing shovel is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out, right? If you're unfamiliar with this image, right? Harvesters bring in all the wheat. The wheat is, you know, it's, you've ever seen wheat. It has fruit, you know, the good kernels of wheat, and then it has the stalk, the chaff, right? And what they do is they throw it up in the air on a windy day. They put this threshing floor out like on a flat surface, a flat plain where the winds blow, and they throw it up in the air, and the chaff blows off into a pile. The wheat falls to the ground, and they collect the wheat and burn the chaff, right? This is the people, this image is the people of God's second purification, the second purification that I've been talking about. The first, remember, was to purify the fruitful from the fruitless, to purify those prepared and awaiting the kingdom of heaven from those who are unprepared and dreading it, right? But here is a deeper, inward purification of the people of God of their sin. With this baptism of the Holy Spirit comes the fire of God's judgment. That's what it has to be. That's what it was in the passage before. That's what it is in verse 12. It is judgment. It is God's wrath against our sin. God hates our sin, but he loves us. He hates that we choose sin over him. He hates that we are so often blind to the fact that he is so much better, so much more enjoyable than the sin that we so often choose instead of him. So when John says God is coming to clean his threshing floor, that word clean there, it means purify, down to the molecular level. He is not coming to just give it a quick sweep. He is coming to burn it clean. Burn up everything unholy and worthless in it. The threshing floor is you. This statement is not directed at the Jewish leadership. It's directed at those who are being baptized, those who are declaring repentance, John's purpose here is not to declare judgment on the fruitless like before, but to proclaim a violent purification against all that is evil in you, in us. The better baptism that John says we need is one of radical spiritual renewal and the white hot judgment of God against our sin. This is the consequence, dwelling with a holy God. How many of us want the former but not the latter? I know I do. I want the power, right? I want the grace, the peace, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. None of the pain of having the sinful parts of my soul burned away by the fiery breath of God. In Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, there's this nasty little boy named Eustace who's greedy for gold, sneaks away into the dragon's den to steal some treasure. He finds this beautiful golden bracelet. And after putting it on his arm, he falls asleep, only to wake up to find that he is transformed into a dragon himself. So, as one does, one transforms into a dragon. First, enjoy this newfound power, size, right? But then soon he realizes how lonely and how sad it's going to be living life alone as a dragon. And he desperately wants to change. And so Aslan, the lion, comes to him at night and he leads him to this large pool where he can find relief from the pain. Because now this golden bracelet that he so prized was meant for a person, not a dragon, and has buried itself into his forearm, and he's crying out because of this. He's in deep pain, and he wants some relief. And so Aslan says he's got to take off his dragon skin first. He has to undress. And so Eustace begins to peel it off, right? But he peels, and he peels, and he peels, but no matter how much he takes off, he's still a dragon. And Eustace tells us what happens next. He says, "Then the lion said," Eustace is English, "you have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than everything I ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." You ever felt like Eustace? You ever reached that turning point where the pleasure of seeing your sin die is worth the pain of it being killed? It's not a one-time thing. In fact, that's a lifetime thing. And so I fear this because I see it in myself, that a lot of our confession and repentance looks a lot like Eustace trying to remove his own dragon skin. When what we really need is the sharp, daggery claws of Aslan penetrating deep into our hearts to violently remove the worst in us. The baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire that John promises us and that we so desperately need means that God is coming to purify us, to make us holy as he is holy, to burn away the chaff in our hearts so that only fruit is left. That experience can be unimaginably painful. It may be the worst pain you've ever experienced in your life. It may mean quitting habits ingrained in you since childhood. It may mean a painful re-education. It may mean the death of relationships that you hold dear. It may mean weeks of withdrawal symptoms. It may mean financial disaster. It may mean all these things and more. But do you know what it will mean? It will mean that you're loved. You've never been loved like this. You've never been loved with a love that can change you like this. That can transform you into what you were always meant to be. That can make you holy. Will you trust him to do this? Or will you try to continue to do it yourself? Thus far, Matthew, via John, has been setting the groundwork for us to expect God to come and bring his kingdom, his restoration, his judgment, and his spirit to purify his people, exercise his kingship over the earth. And he will. Just not in the way that we would expect, right? As is normal of Jesus. So Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, comes on to the scene for the first time in verses 13 through 17. And he comes from Galilee, 70 miles north, all the way down to the Jordan, specifically to be baptized by John. There's a problem. John immediately tries to stop Jesus, saying, "Whoa, I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me?" Stop. Stop. Is this the one? Is Matthew saying, this the one who comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? Is this the one who's going to purify the threshing floor? Is this the stronger one? The one who is worthy above all? Is this the one who will raise the children of Abraham from the stones? Is this the one whose path is prepared by the voice in the wilderness? A man from Galilee. Is that really the point you want to make right now, Matthew? Matthew is leaving us without a doubt that what he is saying is that Jesus is not only the promised son of David, the Messiah, but he is the God of Israel. He is Yahweh, the one they have been waiting for. What Matthew hinted at back in chapter 2, verse 15, that this child would be named Emmanuel, God with us, he is now making perfectly clear for us in chapter 3. And yet, what a strange way for a God-man to start his work and bring his kingdom to bear, right? Why does he come and submit to the one who has already proclaimed himself to be his weaker inferior? Why does he, the minister of the better baptism, submit himself to a lesser one? He does it for us. He does it for us. He does it to identify with his people. He steps in the water of the Jordan and tells John, this is okay for now. This is okay for now. This is what we're going to do because it is what God requires of us. Right? That's what fulfilling all righteousness means. Do what God requires. He wants us to follow his example and do what God requires of us to fulfill all righteousness. He is stepping into the place of his people, this repentant remnant, and identifying with them in their repentance, even though he doesn't need to repent of anything. Jesus' whole purpose in coming into his creation and bringing his kingdom with him is to die in the place of these people, so they would be forgiven and cleansed of their sin, and the repentance that they so desire would actually be possible and meaningful and not attempted in vain. Jesus identifying with us, becoming fully man, yet remaining fully God, makes it so our confessions of sin come from a place of assured forgiveness, not shame. Only because Jesus shared our frail human flesh could he atone and mediate and intercede for us before the Father. Jesus identifying with his people means that our repentance comes from a place of assured victory. Jesus experienced all of life's suffering, all of life's grief, fear, and pain, and yet never sinned, and ultimately emerged victorious over death and hell, and so will we. Jesus identifying with his people means that our purification, our sanctification, comes from a place of assured salvation. Jesus was faithful where you and I failed, but in him we are assured that though our failures haunt us and our weaknesses drag us down, he will never stop working in us by his Spirit to deliver us perfect, blameless, and holy at the end of all things. Jesus of Nazareth goes into the water to identify with his people, but he comes out of the water to be identified as God. Matthew writes, when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Matthew and Luke, they write about this event as it's a public spectacle. In other words, it was not only Jesus who saw the heavens open and the dove descend, it was not only Jesus who heard the voice of God, it was everyone there. This was a publicization, a revelation that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He is the one John was preparing the way for. He is the one who will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is the God of Israel, come to bring the kingdom of heaven near. The Son of God has come. The King has arrived. Now, in the introduction, I said that Leviticus and Matthew 3 asked and answered a lot of the same questions, and the chief of which is, if the kingdom of heaven truly is as near as the prophets tell us, then how do we live life in the presence of this holy king? How should the arrival of the king and his kingdom change the way you live your life? What's your answer? If you were a post-Exodus Israelite, you might point to the laws and the sacrifices and the priests, and for what it's worth, you'd be right. But even they were looking for something more. They were looking forward to a time when God would dwell with his people without barriers, without intermediaries, like they did in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. For us, here on this side of the gospel, we still have to answer this question. But now we answer knowing that our God has come for us, wrapped in frail flesh, identifying with his people and dying in their place so that their sin would never again separate them from their God. In light of this, we should live as people prepared, prepared to confess and repent of our sin and to help others do the same. We should live as people who bear the fruit of repentance, that is, to live lives where the love and light of Christ are tangibly evident in the lives of the people around us. And we should live lives as people who are actively trusting in the baptism of the better baptizer who promises to sanctify us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let us live each day like we are in the presence of Christ our King, and the kingdom of heaven has come near. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would continue to renew us by the power of your Spirit, that we would not shy away from the purifying fire that you've promised us, Lord, but that we would believe and trust that the pleasure of seeing sin die is worth the pain of killing it, and that this is how you are making us into a people that is precious and holy, refined like pure gold. God, help us to bear that sanctification. Help us to rejoice in it. Give us grace to love each other this week, to love you, to rely on you for strength, and for consolation, and for power. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.